So this morning, we have a lot to cover. I'll be honest, we'll see if we can get through it all. There was a lot I wanted to deal with, but this is our last Sunday for this study. I think Patrick is planning on starting next Sunday morning and teaching through the month of August, and then we'll start a new quarter in the month of September. So that's the future forecast there, I believe. So we've been in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking at this in a deeper way. In our first study, we dealt with the idea that you and I are yes, physical beings. We live in a physical, temporal world. And it can be very easy for us to get caught up into that we forget that at heart, we are really spiritual beings. We were made in the image of God. He put within us a soul, and we became a living being. And so, underlying all of what we see going on around us, there is a spiritual war that's taking place. And so we spent that first study looking at the idea that we are spirit beings. I'll refer you back to that study for a deeper dive into that. In our last study, We examined our enemy and the origins of Satan, and we ended last week, is where we're going to pick up this week, is how is he attacking us today? We weren't able to get all through that last week, but we're going to pick up that, and then we're going to get into the equipment for our warfare. So as we jump back into it, we'll go back to Ephesians 6, and begin at verse number 10. There, Paul writing about this spiritual battle that we are in the midst of. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." All right, now, as I've mentioned several times, we obviously don't have time to dig into every text that we could. We're trying to look at this in a deeper way and to think on a deeper level about some of these things. But you notice what he says, that we need to put on the whole armor of God. Why?
Say that. We can persevere.
We can persevere. So that, what's that?
To be ready
to face this spiritual battle. You notice what he said, that we may be able to stand against all the schemes, or some translations have the wiles of the devil. You know, that's a playback to Genesis chapter 3, of course, when we talk about the sly serpent that Satan took the form of. And so as we get into this, we talked last time, in our last class, more about a historical, look at Satan and his origins and some of the sinful activity and evil that he's gotten involved in. Well, what about today? What about right now? What is Satan doing to us? How is he attacking us? What kind of schemes is he laying for mankind even now? So we're going to go back a little bit. And first idea I want to point out here is that Satan is at heart the accuser of mankind. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And beginning at verse 1, somebody read Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, please. That was one of those smaller books. It may be hard to find. But anybody have that?
I got it.
Yes, ma'am.
"And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand. right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?
Okay, so you have the prophet of God, and he sees the vision of Joshua the high priest. What's going on in the vision there? Now, some translations in the latter part of verse 1 will have the phrase that Satan standing at his right hand doing what? Accusing him. Well, what does that mean? This idea that Satan is accusing him. Well, the book of Job really plays out this scenario in a much greater way of what Satan, one of the ways in which he attacks us is he begins by throwing accusations. If you go back to the book of Job, now, I think it's interesting to place Job historically. When is it believed he was, this book was written? Anybody know? This is actually one of the earlier books that we have. It comes kind of midway in our Bibles, but actually this book is a pretty older book. It's during the time of the patriarchs. We know that because of the type of sacrifice that Job offered. And so you see here very early on in the history of mankind, in the history of our world, that Satan is there making accusation. If you go to, and we can't read all this just for time's sake, but in Job 1, 6 through 12, what's going on? So you have this day when the sons of God, probably a reference to angelic beings, have done what? They've come before God, and there in their midst is whom? Satan. This is one of the most fascinating pictures in all of Scripture to me. There is Satan. Where is he? Well, he's in the presence of God, which means he's in heaven, right? He's in the heavenly realm. And what's he doing? Well, God, after asking him what he's been doing, Satan said, "I've been walking," verse number 7, going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. So in other words, he has been all over the earth. Now, I think this also keys us back into something I think Patrick mentioned last week. Satan's not omnipresent like God, right? He's not everywhere at all times. He has to move around. However, what's he doing? He's moving about. Now, this, of course, keys into my mind 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. What's 1 Peter 5 verse 8?
Be sober.
Be sober and vigilant, or be awake, knowing that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I think it sounds very similar to what's going on here. So God in verse 8, you know, it's this God who brings up Job. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So God makes that statement about Job. God would know Job very well. God knows his heart. God knows who Job is. And he says that. Now, that's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? Number one, to think that God would bring your name up, that he would be on the lips, or that name would be on the lips of God, is pretty amazing. Job must have been a really good man. Right? A very upright, righteous man, for God to take note of him. And of course, in verse 9, Satan can't let that lay. He's got to do what? What does he begin to do? Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But, and here comes the accusation. But your hand, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to his face. What's Satan doing?
He's accusing Job.
He's saying Job's not what you think he is. And ultimately, he's accusing God of not knowing his people. This is really attack on God more than is Job, isn't it? It's really attack on God. God's the one who brought up Job, not Satan. And Satan saying, God, you don't know everything you think you know. This guy that you've put up here, he's not who you think he is. And of course, as we know, God will allow Satan to affect Job's life, to put these temptations to sin in his way. First, he takes away all his possessions, his children, everything he has. And then Job doesn't do what Satan thought he would do, so then Satan just leaves him alone, right? Does he? Nope. He goes back again. Another day in which God is giving audience to angelic beings, and Satan's there again. A very similar conversation. I won't go through the whole thing again, but you can go back and read that in Job chapter 2. Again, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You can almost feel like God's even more proud the second time. Because he's been tested at this point, and he's stood up. And of course, Satan, again, you notice the end of verse 3, God says, he still holds fast his integrity. What's that word integrity mean? The genuineness of his faith. He is really a faithful man. Look at him. He proved it. And what does Satan do? Verse 4, skin for skin. You've not gone far enough. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so again, he's not leaving him alone. And that's what Satan does. It's that continued attack, tearing away. There he is again, accusing Job. Now, we know as the book continues, it really becomes a conversation between Job and God, or really it's a conversation between about the problem of suffering and pain, and how sometimes Satan will tempt us to make accusation against God. What Job is real, what Satan's really doing is trying to accuse God of punishing the good, and that's not really the case. But here you have this picture of Satan as the accuser of mankind. And he continues to do that. And I think we'll hopefully see that. So he's an accuser of mankind. He's also a tempter of mankind. Kind of these two working hand in hand. But we won't spend a whole lot of time on this. But if you go back to Genesis 3, what's going on in Genesis 3? Okay. So you've got here the garden. You've got Adam and Eve here. They've been living here. In the midst of that garden, you have two trees, two very important trees. You have the tree of life, and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm fascinated to think, I wonder how many days Satan came and just hung out before he did anything. How long did he sit there and just watch Eve? But one day he decides, well, it's time, I'm going to tempt her. And so he begins to show her the fruit, and he tries to, he tries to undermine what God has told her. He successfully does that, and of course, Adam and Eve sin, but we have the very first time temptation enter the earth, from an outside being, and they submit to it. Well, of course, he doesn't quit. He's been tempting mankind forever. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, what is that about? Yeah, so Jesus has been out fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, here comes Satan. And he begins these three temptations of Christ, where he tempts him with food, he tempts him with pride, he tempts him with his eyes. Like 1 John chapter 2, 15 tells us, he tempts him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he attacks him all three of those ways. And so you have Satan here in a very direct way tempting Christ to commit sin. How does Jesus answer each of those temptations? Yeah, each time he strikes back at Satan with the Word of God, and he relies on that. Well, it lets us know something, right? Which is what? What's that?
Use the Word. That's the only way you really can resist. I mean, you can resist him, like you said, and he'll flee from him, but the Word of God is what's going to keep us in our right mind so we can even resist.
Okay, so we need to do the same thing, use the Word of God, but there's something implicit in that, isn't there, for us? How close at hand did Jesus hold the Word of God? Well, it was right there, which meant that he knew the Word of God thoroughly, which makes it imperative on us, if we're going to stand up against temptation, we need to have the Word of God at the ready weight, right? We can't get in the midst of sin and then expect ourselves to then go and learn about what God says on a particular matter. But he was prepared for this eventuality. And so he's able to withstand all three of these temptations of Satan. But you have Satan there. He's digging at him. And eventually, if you get down to verse number 11, it says, the devil left him there in the wilderness. Now, did the devil leave him forever? Now, this is the only recorded temptation of Satan to Christ, but is it the only one? Most likely not. I mean, Hebrews 4 and verse 16 tells us what? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but what? But was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we know this was not the only temptation Christ faced. Now this was very brutal here. But let's think about this for just a minute. Here we have two narratives where Satan is acting in a very direct way. Now even more so with Jesus than he was with Job. But here, in both narratives, Satan is really direct in how he's approaching both of these individuals. Is that how Satan works most of the time? That's not how it works most of the time. Now, what this lets us know is, in both of these ways, all three of these ways, really, is that Satan's desire is for us to sin, right? And to fall short, Romans 3:23, of the glory of God. That's his desire and motive, but he attacks us in all kinds of different ways. And for most of human history, has he been as direct as he was with Eve and with Jesus? That's not the way most temptation works. How does temptation generally work then? I agree with you, but how does it work?
Christ said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he he sees what's going. He sees the bigger picture and how Satan works through our circumstances and through other people. When the soldiers and people tempted Christ to come off the cross, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross.
Well,
That's Christ had to make a decision. He could have come off that cross, but he wouldn't have followed his Father's will.
Exactly. And I want to think about that Peter pass incident for just a minute. When Peter told Jesus that, and Jesus' response was, what? Get away from me, Satan. You notice the term, the phraseology is very similar to what Christ says directly to Satan. In verse number 10 of Matthew 4, Jesus said to Satan, be gone, Satan, or get away from me, Satan. What did Jesus recognize in both situations? Satan's at work, right? That's who's really behind this. Which is kind of scary, isn't it? That there are times in our lives when even great men like Peter could be doing the work of Satan without him even knowing it. Could we ever fall in that trap? Could we ever be a hindrance to the truth and the Word of God to someone else's soul? Could we be standing in place of Satan in those moments? Absolutely. That ought to scare each of us and make us very sober-minded about what we're doing in our own life, but even in the lives of others.
When you look at Job's wife, so he told God, you take these things away, he'll curse you to your face. And he got Job's wife to a place where she looked at him and said, curse God and die. And he basically stuck it, laid it right out in front of his wife. Curse God and die.
Yeah, exactly. She was standing in the place of Satan in that moment. And you notice Job's response is, you know, you're foolish. Don't you understand if we accept good things from God, we also have to accept, you know, the hard things in life? But in that moment, she was being used by Satan to tempt Job. And the same is true with us if we allow ourselves, if we're not very sober-minded about what we're doing in our lives. And so, I don't have this scripture up there, but in James, of course, James 1, I believe verse 14, tells us that we're to sin, so we know Satan is behind temptation. However, James 1:14 tells us what? About the true origin of our own personal sin. What's that now? Yes, and enticed by our own lust that occur in the heart. When that gives birth, when that lust, that desire gives birth, or it is brought to fruition, it conceives what? Sin. So what's James's point? Yes, we're in a spiritual battle, but don't believe for a minute that Satan made me do it. There was a comic, and there's probably not very many people can recall this, but Flip Wilson, some people may remember Flip Wilson. He had a famous character where he gets into a lot of trouble, and his common excuse was, the devil made me do it, right? And he would use that phraseology. The devil doesn't make us do anything, and that's James's point. I want you to understand something. If Job had sinned, who owns the sin of Job? Now, is Satan sinning too? Absolutely. However, that's not his sin for us to commit it. His sin is in the temptation, not in us committing sin. That's ours. And so we cannot blame Satan and excuse our own guilt away by blaming him. And I believe that's his point. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I don't have this up there. Sorry. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. Moses writing about this idea. He says, beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of them, all the host of heaven. You'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. That's Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. What's the point of that? Why am I drawing that out? Well, what was Israel's great sin when they got into the promised land? What eventually led them away from God? The big I word.
Idol worship.
Idolatry was at the heart of all of their sin. They had forsaken God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, and they had followed after false gods of the people. And Moses warns them in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, what? Be careful with your what? Your eyes. Why be careful with your eyes? What does that have to do with anything? What was Eve's great sin in the garden? Go back to Genesis 3. When she did what? When she saw.
That it was beautiful.
Mm-hmm. She began to look at it and gaze upon it and focus and fixate on it. Moses is warning Israelites, we need to be adhering to that warning. Be careful with what you fixate on. Be careful with your lust, with your desire. You know, I'll give one more example and I'll move on. But in Genesis 4, after Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices and Cain's was not accepted, what did God say to Cain? He gave him a warning. He tried to open his eyes, his ears, and his mind to this. But what did he say to him? He said, be careful, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, he knew temptation was there. If Cain fixated on the temptation, what was going to happen? God knew what was going to happen. He would submit to it. We need to be careful with temptation, Satan's fiery darts. All right, so Satan is an accuser of mankind. He is also the tempter of mankind. And Satan's ultimate goal is he wants nothing more than to take us with him into eternal punishment. You know, we noticed in our last study, Revelation 20 and verse 10, what Satan's punishment, Satan's judgment's already been laid out, hasn't it? There's no escaping for him. His destiny is locked in. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, there, John, seeing the vision of the second coming of Christ, one of the events he sees in verse 10 is what? The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Talking about hell. That is his ultimate end. That's where he's going to end up no matter what. So what's his desire? Well, his desire is to take you and I with him. There's a very powerful example, and I think about this one a lot, especially in regard to sin and temptation, is what goes on in Luke 22. Luke 22, we have Jesus there right before the events he's going to have to endure leading to the cross of Calvary. And he has this conversation with Simon Peter. He says, verse 31, and he's giving Simon the same warning that God gave to Cain and that others have received about guarding your heart that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. It's this warning. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Right? That same imagery that you find in the book of Job, when that's what he's doing with Job, isn't it? He wants to grind him up. Because Satan believes if he grinds him up, he's going to fail. Notice Jesus's the end of his prayer there, or the end of his statement. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In that moment, it was going to be up to Peter to withstand this heavy onslaught of Satan. and his attacks. You know, I that's a scary verse for me because I wonder, Satan asked to grind me up like that? What's even scarier, would I stand up? Could I withstand all of that? Second Corinthians chapter 11. Somebody turn to chapter 11, please, and read verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians 11, 3 and 4.
But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him.
What's Paul saying here? In reference back to the serpent, what Satan did in the garden. And he's terrified that the Corinthian brethren will not be able to withstand the cunning devices of the evil one. That they will be led astray. You know, and it's that attack on our minds. You know, that's the real playground of our life, isn't it? It's the mind. That's where all of these things we're talking about, that's where they all take place. It's the one place we all escape to. It's the one place we all can shut ourselves up in when we're hurting, when we're scared, when we don't know what to do. We all go into our minds, we lock ourselves away. But it's also the place that Satan likes to play in. That's the place where Satan begins to move the eyes and we cast them in directions and upon things we have no business looking at. It's there that Satan focuses it in and captures those images, those thoughts, those ideas. That's where he begins to play around if we allow him to. You know, I think about King Saul. There's a couple times in the text where it talks about Satan literally entering King Saul. Why did that happen? Because he allowed him in. It wasn't like demon possession where he had no ability to lock him out. He could have. But he didn't. Our minds are also the place where we can interact with the Word of God. It is there that we communicate with God. Our prayers take place mainly where? In the mind. I know we say them, but it's in the mind that those ideas are formulated. It's in our mind that communication takes place. And so when our mind is the real battleground, we cannot submit it to Satan, or he will lead us astray. 2 Corinthians, a little earlier in chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul writes, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul, I mean, you can just almost feel the sorrow here. You ever met someone who was truly blinded? I'm not talking about blind physically. I'm talking about blind mentally. That they just could not see any other way than whatever they were pursuing, right? Whatever they thought. Have we ever become blinded about something? I bet all of us have blinders in our lives where it's very hard for us to see other points of view. We can all get like that. We've all met people like that. What's truly terrifying is when somebody is blinded to the truth, that they are so focused and fixated that they've shut out any other idea from getting in, that they cannot see any other direction but the one they are traveling. Can you turn a person like that around? You know, with addiction, it works a little differently, doesn't it? There are a lot of addicts who see their problems. Now, there's some that don't, and I understand that. But, you know, sometimes for a lot of addicts, I believe they understand they have a problem, but they can't control that urge, that desire, right? And so it's very hard for them to get off the track they're on. Not because they can't acknowledge that they're in a bad place, but man, for the addict who cannot see they're an addict, that's impossible. Because until they see they have a real problem, you can't do anything with that. And I'm not talking about just the drugs, alcohol. I'm talking about addicts who are sexual addicts, pornographic addicts. We can have all kinds of addictions. But until we're faced with that problem, you can't turn us around. You can't do anything with us. And it's the same thing in regard to our spiritual battle. If Satan can get us so fixated, so closed off, so isolated, there's nothing people can do to turn us around. And how sad of a commentary for Paul to say there were those individuals, non-believers, who were so blinded, there just was no hope for them. What a sad, sad thing to think or to understand. And so Satan accuses us and tempts us, and his greatest desire is to take us with him to hell. How do we withstand that? Now, like I mentioned, I won't have enough time to cover this, but I just want to go back and real quickly consider Ephesians 6. Let's continue reading at verse 13. And there's lots of places we could look at these things. I think Paul does a pretty good job here discussing this. But he says in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." Now, have we done all to stand firm? That's a very important little phrase there. Probably not. There's probably a lot more we could do. But having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so Paul paints this picture of a warrior in the first century. And a warrior decorated in all of his armor and arrayment. And so he mentions several things here that as Christians we need to really consider deeply if we're going to be able to stand. Now, like I said, I got to go through these kind of quick. But, you know, the first thing he mentions is the belt of truth. Why is a belt so important? Why is a belt so important in the first century? Well, they would wear very loose garments, right? And when you wear very loose garments, what can you very easily do? Trip and fall, right? And so girding up the garments, what they would actually do is, you know, when they girded up, they would make everything, what's the word I'm looking for? They would trim everything up, make sure that everything was out of the way. I think a little bit about at a wedding, usually when the bride comes down the aisle, she has what at the back? A train. Now, after the after they're married and they're moving to the reception, what happens to that train? Ladies, y'all know what I'm talking about.
To the back and picked up.
Yeah, they have us. I don't even know what y'all do back there, but there's something. They pull it all together, right? Why do you do that?
They don't trip.
You don't trip. You don't have to carry that thing around, right? You're girding yourself up. You're preparing yourself for battle so that you don't... Receptions kind of seem like a battle. You got to talk to everybody, right? I remember at ours, we didn't... I didn't even really get to eat, right? Because you're... Thank you. Right? But in Paul's ideas, you're girding yourself up for battle. And so it says, take on the belt of truth. You know, you think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23-26, he mentions that having nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. Talking about this idea of what are you fixated on? Are you fixated on idle talk? Right, idle talk leads to infighting. He says, don't do that. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of what? The truth. So what's the comparison between idle babble and the truth? Which of those two should we focus on? Paul says, focus on the truth. Your opinions, all the opinions you have that y'all like to fight about, those should not be the focus of your fellowship as a family. Focus on truth. He says, he goes on, and I'm going to kind of go quick here, but he says that these things, these quarrels over idleness, idle chatter, are a snare of the devil. Right? Don't do that. Focus on the truth. Guard yourself up with the truth so that you do not trip and fall into his trap. The second thing he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. Peter talks about righteousness in 1 Peter chapter 3, 14-17. He talks about how that even if we suffer as a Christian, when we're doing the right thing, know that's a good thing. Let me just go real quick. I'm sorry. The next thing he says, of course, is the shoes of the gospel of peace that we, in Romans 10, 14-15, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? The gospel, the good news, as opposed to those idle, quarrelsome conversations. How blessed is the gospel of peace. Take on the shield of faith to be able to stand against the fiery darts of the devil, of the evil one. And so the helmet of salvation, see, I had a lot more to talk about here, but we just don't have time. The sword of the Spirit, and then finally, the voice of prayer. So anyway, go back, do your own study there. I'll have these posted up if you want to go and do a little deeper dive into those after our study this morning. Thank you all so much. We dismissed, and we'll be joined back in for worship in about 12 minutes.